Well, as I said, Paul wrote these words to Christian folk in Corinthians long ago, probably about 55 AD, which is a long time ago. And Corinth, in Greece, of course, a country not without its problems, even today, in the Eurozone. But Corinth in those days was probably the biggest city in Greece, the most important city. And historians tell us that there was something like 750,000 people lived in Corinth at this time. Now, to us nowadays, you know, that's not a great big city, but in those days it was a great big city, and it was very, very diverse. About half of that number, half of the 750,000 people, give or take, I suppose, were slaves. Only half of them were free, half of them were slaves. And it was a city that was known for its commerce. It sits even today on a little narrow isthmus. Difficult word to say that. Isthmus. A little narrow strip of land. And of course, there is a very famous canal that was built that goes across that isthmus. And it's there to this day. And it's one of the wonders of ancient engineering. And Corinth was famous for its commerce, for its seaport, and so on. It was a really mixed bag of cultures and religions and no religions. And it was full of superstition and paganism. Lots and lots of get-rich-quick merchants, wheeler-dealers. Enormous seaport. Seaports tend to have a loose appreciation of fundamental morality pretty often, and that was certainly the case in Corinth. And it was known for its sexual immorality and for its permissive attitude to things sexual. In fact, the term Corinthian passed into the English language as a kind of insult. He or she's Corinthian in their attitude. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, that would have been well understood as not being a compliment at all. So that's who he's speaking to. And if you look in the book of the Acts, chapter 18, you'll find that when Paul was there and he spent about a year and a half in Corinth altogether, he received this word from God that really gripped him. It said, "You mustn't be afraid, Paul, in this city that is such a buzz and such a threatening place with so much diversity. You must not be afraid here," Acts 18. "Keep on telling the people about the gospel of Jesus Christ." So in the midst of all of that hubbub, keep on telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. "And I am with you, and that I have many people in this city." So that was a real challenge and an encouragement, I think, to him to carry on there and tell the people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many people today would say, well, all right, you know, 55 AD, so what's new? Well, some things in life, I guess, as we grow older, we begin to appreciate this. Some things in life really don't change that much. And when we look around our country today, our society today, there are marks in our society that are quite reminiscent of ancient Corinth. We are preoccupied with economics. We're very concerned, of course. We've run into some kind of recession that the Bank of England, I think, announced just the other day there that it could be 8 years, 8 years before we get back to where we were some 8 years ago. So it's not even the end of the beginning. It's not even the beginning of the end. We're right in the middle of it all. And we're concerned about that. And there are many people today are facing very real problems. You know them, I know them. People who are willing to work, able to work, have the skills to work, and they can't get a job. They just can't get a job. So we are concerned about things financial and economic. And increasingly our country is a melting pot of diverse cultures and ideas and people from all over what used to be the British Empire and now the Commonwealth are crowding into our country. Every time you go into a cafe, say Dzień dobry, because the waitress is almost certainly from Poland. We're a mixed bag of people increasingly. And the messages that you hear on in the media, mixed messages, you know. All kinds of messages about all kinds of things, about the meaning of life and the way to live life and so on. We're also marked by superstition. There's a lot of superstition in modern Scotland. And there is underlying that a very strong religion that is not at all new, but it goes by the name of secular humanism, which says, you know, you don't need God, you don't need to, you just don't reckon with God. He's not necessary, doesn't matter for anything at all. And the only thing that matters is really just, you know, it's the material thing. And many people are persuaded by that. And certainly, I think you don't have to look far to see that we are, I think, unhealthily obsessed with things sexual. Everywhere you turn, it sells goods. It's the stories. I'm not a great fan of the soaps, but the soaps, as I understand it, you know, that takes a trick. It sells the magazine and it sells the program and so on. And I think for Christian people, we need to hear what Paul heard. We don't need to be too concerned about that. There is a sense in which it's never changed. It's Corinth written large into the 21st century. And we have to keep on speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no need to be apologetic or fearful at all, for God is in it. God is with us in it. And he has many people still in this country, in this city, who have still to come to know him, and who have recently come to know him, and who do know him. I think some of you know that for a number of years we've been involved in some radio work, and it has been a great privilege to talk to different people, Scottish people in the main, from all walks of life, really. Just about everything you can imagine. And 300 programs now, 300 interviews with people. And quite recently I was talking to a young man, well, most men look young to me now, but he's about 40. And those of you who are interested in football, which, you know, I know none of the women are, and most of the men possibly aren't, but his name is Gavin Peacock. Now, this is a young fellow, or when he was a young fellow, who was signed by Harry Redknapp, went to play for Newcastle United, Queen's Park Rangers, and Chelsea. Now, even if you don't know anything about football, you must know that these are blue chip football teams. These are English Premier League football teams. And he was a midfielder, scored 5 goals, he told me, against Manchester United. He said, every time we played Manchester United, I got lucky. And I scored goals. He's speaking to him recently. And he said, at the age of 22, he said, I was living the dream. He said, I was a little bit famous. Plenty of money, far more money than I ever dreamt I would have. Plenty of money. Loved football, loved everything to do with football. But he said it wasn't enough. And he found God through faith in Jesus Christ. And today he works among people with addiction problems and so on. And he's doing exactly what Paul was doing in Corinth. In the midst of all of that, he's speaking to them into the problems that people face in this life, and telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the difference it can make to people. Very interesting young man indeed. And so, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we read about it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just refer to you again very simply what Paul is saying. He's saying this, listen brothers, I want to remind you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that matters. It's the good news that comes to us, comes to humanity, from God, through Christ. I want to remind you about that. And in this country, more so than in ancient Corinth, our people ought to know about that. They used to. They tend not to know the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. So it's maybe not so much reminding people now about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's actually just telling them something that they don't know at all, or that they've set aside maybe for a lifetime without really examining it very carefully. It's a very much misunderstood message. It's a very much misrepresented message. And people have a tendency to create a caricature of it, you know. And they think they have it understood and sorted and in its place in their mind. And then they come back and they look at that caricature that they have created and they say, well, I can't accept that. And so they set the gospel aside, not realizing that what they're doing is seeing the frailty and the superficiality in the caricature, not in the actuality of the message. That's a very modern error. And it can be very confusing, because some people imagine that somehow or other science has superseded Christian faith and set it aside and destroyed it and dismantled it. Well, there's not enough time to talk about that particular issue this morning, except to say it is not so. Fundamentally, there are only two approaches to the beginning of things. One is you believe in the eternity of matter and energy. It was always there. And notice that's an act of faith. Or you believe in the eternity of mind, of purpose, of will, which gives us our purpose and our rationality. And that's an act of faith. And we have to accept one or other. There really is no other possibility. And of course, the Christian view is that that mind that is behind everything is the mind of God. The science has not at all destroyed the Christian faith or the fundamentals of it or the basis of it, and it's a mistake to imagine so. Some other people imagine that the gospel of Jesus Christ has somehow got to do with ritual. And they imagine that there are certain things that you can do that somehow make you acceptable to God. They believe in God, and they believe that acceptability to God depends on going through some sort of ceremony or ritual. And it's interesting when people say, I'm a Christian, and you say, well, what makes you say that? Some people say, well, I was baptized, or I was christened into the Christian church. Well, you see, what we have to understand is that we have no authority to talk anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ except what is in the Bible, what is in the scriptures. And that's not what the scriptures say. So these things in their way may be helpful and beneficial. They have to be understood properly. But they're not the basis of acceptance by God. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet many people depend on that today. There's another very common approach in our diverse thinking. And I suppose if we wanted a kind of superior name for it, we might call it universalism. Because what it is this, you may recognize this, that the God of the Bible is a God of love. This is how it goes. Conveniently sets aside the fact that he is also a God of righteousness, but it concentrates on the fact that the Bible teaches us that God is a God of love. And if God is a God of love, then of course in the end everything will be all right for everyone. And that kind of lax belief, that permissive belief, that easy belief, means that there's no particular need to have any commitment to God or to Christian things, because in the end it will be okay. I've heard that at many a funeral. That the only basis for anybody's acceptance with God is that God is love and he'll see to everybody in the end. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is. It's a kind of weak, unfounded optimism. And then there are other people who think, well, the most important thing to do, and this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about, is do your best. This is very, very common. And you get people who have the opinion that what they say is, well, in my life I've done a number of things that I've regretted. No doubt about that. I look back, I can think of things, I wish I hadn't said it. Wish I hadn't done it. Promises made, promises broken. Okay. So, what makes me different from anyone else? But on the other hand, I've always tried to be decent, I've always tried to be kind, and at the end of the day there's some sort of balancing exercise, you know, and if the things that I've done that were good and helpful and kind and considerate and whatever, maybe they can outweigh these other things and that will be acceptable. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. And so I guess there's just as much confusion today in our city, our country, as there was in Corinth long ago. I heard a young woman, interestingly, say to her mother, I overheard her say to her mother, I'm not a Christian, she said, but I'm trying to find my own way to God. I wasn't sure what she meant, whether she meant a kind of new agey thing, you know, that somehow you can raise yourself to a kind of elevated state where you've got a kind of feeling for the world and the meaning behind the world, and that somehow by that means you can come to some sort of, not sure what she meant. But the Bible is very clear that we don't all find different ways to God. In the end, there is only one way to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is perfectly clear. He himself says, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ says. And it is perfectly true, and the 300 people who have been interviewed talking about their personal relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have come to that moment of commitment and acceptance of that gospel by many different routes. And in that sense, they're finding their own way, or God is finding the way for them. Some come as young people who are footballers and not from a Christian home, and others come from Christian homes and lots of incidents. Some come when they're old, and some come for different reasons. They hear different things, they're impressed by different people, they're married to somebody who knows Christ. There are all kinds of ways in that sense, but at the end of the day, all of these paths come to the one place. They come to, who is he? And what are you going to do with him? Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So it's very important not to be confused about that. One may say, to play maybe a slightly unwise trick with words, it's a damnable error not to give heed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to listen to this message that has changed the lives of so many down through the centuries. Nobel science winners. I have a wee list of them, you know, who are Christians. People who were suffering from addiction and who have been liberated. People who were just decent folk, we would say. But they found Christ and they're changed. Terrible mistake to set that river of life aside and say, it's not relevant to me. So what is it? Well, you better remind us, Paul. This is what he's saying here. I want to remind you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. And it is by this gospel that you're saved. This is how you come to know God. This is how you can step into a new kind of life altogether, where God can meet you and accept you. You hold that belief firmly, the one that I preach to you. Otherwise, you've got it all wrong. You've believed in vain, he's saying to them. And he reminds us in verse 3 here, he said that what I received, I passed on to you. I didn't make it up. He didn't make it up. This has come to us by revelation. Down, filtered through the history of Israel. Illuminated in hundreds of ways in the Bible, and revealed to us finally in the person, in the coming of the one we call Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. I didn't make that up, and I'm not at liberty to change it. I'm not at liberty to change that. Our Prime Minister the other day, in a different context altogether, so. But his words stopped me in my tracks, really. But he was talking about the Church of England, and whatever the issue was is not really relevant to us this morning at all, but what he said was the Church needs to get with the program. Now, he was talking about a civil and political program. I don't suppose he was suggesting what I'm going to say now, but his words stopped me and made me think. Some people think that it's the Church's business to serve and accommodate itself to the thinking and the values of today. And if that thinking and those values were to change tomorrow, it would have to accommodate itself again. No. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what Paul's saying. He says, look, I received this and I've passed it on to you, and I'm not at liberty to change it. Can't change it. And the elements of the Christian gospel are not negotiable. And nobody comes to God except by that route. And here's the fundamental elements of that gospel. This is it, Paul says. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Didn't make that up. He did it according to the scriptures. And you see, part of our difficulty today is that we are loath to accept that we're sinful. We're loath to accept that there's something wrong within us. We think, you know, we just slap on another coat of emulsion and it will be okay. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that there is at our heart a canker and a cancer at the heart of every human being, that makes it impossible for us to achieve the potential that was meant to be in us. And there's no way forward, there's no way upward, there's no knowledge of God, there's only decay. And the reason is, at our heart, we are sinful. And Paul is saying, this is the first thing that you've got to grasp if you're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. I was very impressed the year past Christmas when the Queen came on television. We don't always watch that. I guess it depends on the state of the plum duff, really. But we happened to watch it quite carefully a year past Christmas, and maybe you saw the same broadcast. And she said at one point, what this world does not need is another example. What this world does need is a saviour. To save us from ourselves. She's right. That's the heart of the gospel. We're all wrong. And this is why our human institutions don't work properly. This is why people looked the other way when they had suspicions about Jimmy Savile. This is why Jimmy Savile gave in to the temptation that he gave into. This is why the recently revealed greed of our banking system was there in the first place. There is at our heart the question of sin. And unless that question is dealt with and sorted out, the humanity has no great future. It's no accident at all that the societies in recent history who have wreaked the greatest havoc in our world have been societies that set aside the notion of God holding men and women accountable for their life and for their behaviour and for their sinfulness. These crowning atheists, like Hitler, like Pol Pot, like Mao Zedong, like Stalin, they're all marked by the same thing. No God and no sin, as far as I'm concerned. And so this message is striking something very deep within the human consciousness. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And until we feel that sense of sin, inescapable, unmanageable, we'll never know anything that changes anything as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned. Paul says this is it. He died for our sins. And until we can accept in faith that that was necessary, and that what he has done for us can liberate us from what we are and set us on the road to something else, there's no hope at all. He was buried. And he was raised again to a new life. Christmas and Easter. His coming. His dying. His rising again. The Bible has taught us, and we were celebrating this in our earlier service this morning, the Bible has taught us that God's purpose for humanity is to lift him out of this world of time and space altogether, to take us out of this place that is our home, that is our womb, that is what we are accustomed to, which is all we know. To lift us out of that to be where he is. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in another place, in another letter. And that is what becomes possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, hold on, this is a lot to take. Well, it is a lot to take in. But our prayer and the prayers of the Christians here today is, if there's anybody who does not know the forgiveness of sin, the freedom of sin, the freedom from the penalty of sin, and to walk and live with God in this life and gradually learn how to be free even from the power of sin, if you don't know that joy, that peace and that forgiveness, we want to share that with you. You say, well, I'm not sure if that's real. Oh, it's real. He says here about appearing to 500 of the brothers who would all talk about that new life in Christ, that new life that becomes possible through what Christ has done. Well, in a very strange and small and tiny way comparatively, I've just been speaking to 300 people who've said the same. From every walk of life in our world today. And this may be your opportunity. This is what I preached to you. This is what you received. This is where you stand. And this is the gospel that saves you. It's an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner. It's an acknowledgement in faith that Christ died for my sins. It's an acknowledgement in faith that he rose again, triumphed over death, triumphed over sin, and that in that life that he shares with those who come to him, there is the same triumph. And it changes everything. Everything. It changes the way we go to work. It changes the way we are at work. It changes the way we come home to the family. It changes the way we relate to husband and wife and children and parents. It changes the way we find joy. It changes the way we deal with anxiety and anguish and illness. It changes the way we think of old age. It changes the way we think of death. We were saying earlier, praise be. Christian people, they just got a glimpse of what God has done for them in Christ. Changes everything. Listen to one of the great statements in the Bible. And maybe if you take nothing away today, take this away. You've heard it before. You probably learned it at school. It's John 3:16. It's so simple and it's so profound. God so loved the world. God is love. God so loved the world of men and women that he gave the only begotten Son, the one we call Jesus, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not go down into decay, but will have the life of eternity given to them as a gift. Do you notice that the love is for everyone? For God so loved the world. Do you notice that the opportunity is for everyone, that whoever. But do you notice that the gift of freedom from decay and the gift of life that is eternal is not for everyone? Now that's the hammer at the heart of the universalist view. Let me just tell you again what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have the life that is eternal. There is an absolute requirement of a response of faith to the love of God and to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in that response of faith, in that willingness to step forward and to trust and obey, the forgiveness is given, the freedom from decay is given, and the gift of eternal life is given. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is what I preach to you. That's where you've got to stand, or you've got it wrong. It would be a great, great tragedy if anyone were to go from this service this morning misunderstanding the message that God has for us in Christ. It would be great if every last one of us, and I know so many of us here, if we could just stand together as a single uniform fellowship that says, I found my peace in him. I've come to him. Nobody comes to the Father but by me, but people do come to the Father through him. Maybe it should be you today.